Let's have a prayer for illumination before the gospel reading. Precious Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for everything you've given us in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts and our minds for the message that will be here today, which is repeated over and over again, to serve. Please dispel all our inhibitions, and if we see an opportunity to serve, give us the wisdom and the courage to do that, to step forward, to serve as you want us to serve. Lord, so many of us have feet of clay, and we just don't have the ability to move forward, but give us the courage to do that. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join with me in the gospel reading, John 21, in the New Testament, verse 1 through 19. In your pew Bible, on page 115, please stand if you're able. Jesus appears to the seven disciples. After these things, meaning his resurrection, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood out on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now there were so many fish. That disciple whose Jesus loved, meaning John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Our expository text is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, which you'll find on page 127. As we see here, another post-resurrection appearance of Christ, this time to the Apostle Paul, known as Saul at this point. Let's hear the word of God, starting in verse 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, which is the early reference to Christianity, any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Dr. Lee Morris tells a delightful story about an Episcopalian. Have any Episcopalians today? Episcopalian who died. We have one right there in front here. So. Who died and went to heaven and went to the pearly gates. And of course, St. Peter was there, as the proverbial beginning always is. And St. Peter decided to give him a little tour of purgatory while he was up there. And so as they were walking through purgatory, this Episcopalian noticed one group of folks who were really suffering. They looked really bad off. And so he asked St. Peter, what happened to them? What did they do? And he said, well, they're Jews. They were guilty of eating ham. So he went a little further, and there was another group. They seemed even more miserable than the first. And he said, well, who are they? And St. Peter said, well, they're Catholics. You see, they're guilty of eating ham on Friday. So they went a little further, and they saw a third group, and they were really miserable. And he said, well, who are they? And St. Peter said, well, they're Episcopalians. You see, they got caught eating ham with a solid fork. You don't do that if you're Episcopalian, right? Right, Jesse? Rules of etiquette. But it goes to show you that so many of the differences between Christians are so often more of style than substance, more of preference than authentic faith. For example, is gospel music more holy in the eyes of God, or perhaps we should say in the ears of God, than Bach or Beethoven? What do you think? Or are the lyrics of John and Charles Wesley that were put to the tunes of the tavern at the time any more holy than contemporary worship songs put to the rhythms of rock and roll? What do you think? Is a sanctuary more holy because it has an ornate altar with candles and incense, or one that is simple, unadorned, austere, and yet holy? Is salvation an instantaneous experience, or is it a life of growing in grace? Go figure. You see, God speaks to us in different ways according to our needs, our experiences, our backgrounds, our education, our successes, as well as our failures. And we are on shaky ground when we look down on other Christians simply because they do not have the same styles, predilections, preferences, or gifts that we happen to have. I mean, didn't the Apostle Paul make that clear in 1 Corinthians 12 when he compared the body of Christ to a human body? You remember that section? Like a human body, we have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have ears. And these members are all different, they're all distinct, they're all inimitable. And yet, they are interrelated, interconnected, and cannot exist apart from the body. Now, scholars say that Paul borrowed that metaphor from extra-biblical writers, Greco-Roman writers, who compared the body politic to the human body, and Paul just borrowed that metaphor. But I believe Paul's original inspiration for that metaphor comes from our text today, where we read of Saul, later known as Paul, who is not yet a Christian. He's not yet a believer in the gospel. In fact, he is the polar opposite. He is an enemy of Christ. He is a persecutor of Christians. And he has authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to hunt down and search out Christians there and bring them back bound so that they might be lynched and stoned like Stephen was two chapters earlier, where we read Paul gave silent assent to that execution. That was his intent. So here Paul is, this one-time student of Gamaliel, this scholar of Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, this Pharisee, this rising star in Judaism, is on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians, and suddenly he's blinded by a light from heaven, and he hears an audible voice that says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul does not know the identity of that voice. It says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Indeed, in Luke 10, Jesus said that if they reject you, he says this to his disciples, if they reject you, they reject me. He says in Matthew 25, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Indeed, Paul's first lesson in ecclesiology comes right here, where Jesus makes it clear that individual Christians, as diverse and distinct as we are nonetheless united as one body to Christ. And thus, Paul was persecuting Jesus by persecuting Christians. That was an important lesson for Paul regarding the nature of the church. And that ought to be an important lesson to us as well. For as we so often say, we here at Second Union are not a non-denominational church. We are an interdenominational church. We are a church that celebrates our distinctive backgrounds, traditions, experiences, styles. We celebrate the differences, but we celebrate them in the unity of Christ's love. Because you see, God is the ultimate ecologist. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste anything in your past, any of your experiences, any of your educations, any of your successes, and certainly none of your failures. He uses everything to His glory. And we see that in Paul, don't we? Paul was highly educated, multilingual, mentored by one of the greatest rabbis of his time. But Paul was also a type A personality. He was a take charge kind of guy. He was bold, ambitious, driven, and compelled to achieve his goals no matter what. Now, can the devil use a type A personality? You bet. Some of you work for him, right? Some of you will find that out anew tomorrow morning. But can God use a type A personality? You bet. Paul is exhibit A of a type A personality used by God for His glory. But he had to change his ambitions from being diabolical to being godly. Now, I mentioned the Episcopalians earlier. Do you know that if you were to go to New York City, as Christy, my wife, is there today celebrating a baby shower? If you were to go to New York City, one of the great landmarks of New York City is a famous Episcopal church called the Cathedral Church of St. John Divine. And if you were to go into that church, you'd find a gallery surrounded by panels. And each of the panels represents a century in Christian history. And each of those panels has a towering, dominant figure of that century, representative of that Christian century. And you can just imagine the committee that had to decide whose image would be placed on each of those centuries. Who can decide who was the most influential of any particular century? However, apparently, when the committee got together, there was no disagreement as to whose face image should be on the first Christian century. There was no debate that it was Saul of Tarsus, Paul, Saint Paul. He had a profound influence on the first century. In fact, I would argue that Paul is second only to Jesus in terms of influence upon Christianity as a whole. And those today who try to separate Paul and Pauline theology from Christianity are doing that either out of self-embarrassing ignorance or their own private political agenda, because Pauline theology is at the essence of Christianity. You take Pauline theology out and you've ripped the heart out of Christianity. The great Martin Luther, the reformer, said you could get rid of the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New, but if we still had the book of Romans, we could save ourselves and save the world. And we know that it was that book of Romans that spoke to Martin Luther that then sparked the Great Reformation that created one of the greatest revolutions in Western history. We know it was the Wesleyans, John in particular, who was influenced by Paul, who then started the Methodist movement. It was Karl Barth's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans that transformed modern theological thought. You see, God could take a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee, a type A zealot, a fire-breathing persecutor of the church, and change him and transform him into a dynamo of spiritual revelation and cultural revolution. And he can do the same thing with you, with your gifts, with your experiences, with your successes, with your failures. That's what God can do. He is in the business of taking whoever you are, whatever you've got, and transforming you to transform your world. He can do that. That's the first thing we need to see. He can do that in your life. But the second thing we need to see here is that he can do that by his power, but we have to respond to his prompting, to his calling, to his message. As I said before, we are responsible creatures, and that literally means we are able to respond. Able to respond to God. But the question is, are you? Are you responding to God? God has been speaking to you. God has been prompting you. God has been calling you. God has been convicting you. But have you been listening? What's more, have you been responding to what he's saying? That's the question. Now, in Paul's case, he was obviously on the wrong road in life. He was on the road to Damascus pursuing a path of persecution. And God had to get his attention in a rather dramatic way to redirect the passions of his life into the proper path, a path that was more redeemable, more kingdom-centered, and certainly more eternally viable. Of course, God doesn't knock all of us off of our high horse as he did Paul. He does not necessarily blind us with a light from heaven. He does not necessarily speak to us in an audible voice. In fact, rarely, if ever. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us warnings in life regarding certain areas of our life, whether they be areas of our health, our marriages, our families, our work, or our relationship with him. He gives us warnings. He speaks to us. But are we listening? How many of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll? He's still on WOSO. I listened to him on the way to men's breakfast about 6 o'clock Wednesday mornings. Great preacher. I once heard him address the student body of Wheaton College. Wheaton College, you know, one of the premier evangelical colleges in all the world. Sylvia can tell you about it. She used to live in Wheaton. He got up there and he shared a Gary, who's the Far Side guy? Gary Larson cartoon, where two deers standing out in the brush, and the one deer had a big bullseye on his side, and the caption read, the other deer saying to him, "Man, that's a bummer of a birthmark." That's a bummer of a birthmark for a deer, man. But anyway, Chuck Swindoll tells the story about the analogy of God giving us warnings. And he used the analogy of the little red light on your dash in your car. Now, I know I'm dating myself because these days they have this stupid check engine light that comes on. Have you seen that? I can't stand that thing. You know why? Because it could mean something as simple as your gas cap is ajar. You know what I mean? So it's like the little boy who cries wolf. You know, you pull it in and make, don't even worry about that. Yeah, and then your engine blows up. But back in the day, they had a real warning light. It was that red warning light. Remember, when that red warning light comes on, back in the day, you're pretty much cooked already. By the time that light came on, your engine was ready to lock up. So if you had any brains, you would pull over to the side of the road as quickly as possible and cool that engine down, because you were in trouble, brother. But Swindoll says there was another way to deal with that warning light, and that's to reach back in your back seat. This is if you live in the country, and you grab your hammer and you just whack that warning light. I mean, don't give it a glancing blow. Knock that sucker out, man. Just conk it out right there. Bam! That'll take care of that warning light and just keep on driving, right? That's one solution, isn't it? But what happens about 5 miles down the road? Your piston rods pop out of your engine. That's not a way to deal with warnings. And yet so often that's how we deal with warnings in life, don't we? Or how many of you remember the late great Paul Harvey? He once told a true story of a group of people that are on a plane. They were on the tarmac. They were ready to take off. They're excited. And then the pilot gets on the intercom and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to tell you that the indicator light for the thermal expander on engine number 2 has gone off, and I will not fly this plane until it's fixed." So everybody has to get off. They all get off. 10 minutes later, though, they call him back onto the plane. And a fellow from Hartman, Minnesota says to the flight attendant, "Wow, how'd you get that thing fixed already?" He said, "Well, we didn't fix it. We couldn't get a part for that. It'd be 1,000 miles away to get that part." "Really? Then what did you do?" "Well, simple. We just got a new pilot." Well, that's a solution, isn't it? I don't know if that's a good solution. I don't know if I'd stay on that plane. That's one way of dealing with the warning lights in life. Not a very smart way, though. What about the warning lights in your life? That lump in the breast, you got to get that examined. You got a teenager who's suddenly become remote, remorse, reclusive. You got to pay attention to that. How about these marriages? You see these folks in a restaurant, you know, and they sit there for 10, 15 minutes at a time. They don't say a word to each other. Maybe that's a warning light. There's a problem in that relationship. What do you think? If you're having trouble communicating with your spouse, maybe it's time to get some counseling. What about your spiritual life? Do you feel a sense of emptiness? General sense of dissatisfaction in life? A decreasing ability to control your behaviors? A general blindness to those who have needs around you. A general grumpiness about life in general. A lack of desire to read God's word. A lack of desire to worship God. A lack of desire to be with God's people. Maybe those are symptoms of deeper problems that God is warning you with, but you and I are just ignoring them. That's not good. That's not smart. Don't ignore the warning signs. Instead, do something about them by realizing that God can change you from the inside out, that God can change your perceptions, your predilections, your passions, your pursuits, even as he changed the Apostle Paul, even as he has changed hundreds and thousands of people ever since, people whose lives have been totally turned around. Now, the prophet Jeremiah once asked the question, can a leopard change its spots? And is that not the same question that many secular folk are asking in terms of human nature? Can people really change? Can behaviors really be modified? Can hearts be transformed? Can minds be altered? Can personal behaviors, sexual or otherwise, truly be rechanneled? How do secular folks generally answer that question? With a resounding no. No, people can't change. They just have to deal with it. They just have to be themselves. Whatever that means. You know, he's a serial killer. You know, it's the way he is. Right? I suppose it's only logical, in light of the perceptions and experiences of a secular heart and mind that has never encountered the power of the risen Christ. I mean, if all you know is human effort, human experience, and human failure, you're going to believe that too. It's only logical. But what a difference in your perception if you have experienced the Spirit of God and the presence of Christ and the power of His resurrection. Do you think the Apostle Paul believed that people really can't change? Do you think Martin Luther believed that people really can't change? Do you think Martin Luther King believed that people really can't change? I don't think so. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given his life to change people's perceptions. You see, people who believe that they can change the world are people who first believe that God can change the human heart. That's where it starts. It starts in your heart. It starts in mine. God is calling you. God is prompting you. God is warning you. God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Are you saying, "Here am I. Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Lord, if there's a breakdown in our relationship with you, it's not because of communication lack on your part. You make it very clear what you're all about, what you hope for us, what you desire for us, what your plan is for our life. Lord, you do that through your word. You do that through the preaching of the word. You do that through the counsel of brothers and sisters. You do that through the created world around us. But most importantly, you do that through the still small voice of your Holy Spirit that speaks to us in our heart of hearts. Lord, let us hear your voice and let us be responsible, able to respond to you in grace. Bless us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.